Acts 13, continued, the 47th talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 29, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
So we're in chapter 13. We've spent 2 weeks on the first 3 verses, but let me read the first 12 verses and get the story in front of us now, and we'll try to make some more headway this morning. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, we won't look at anymore at the first 3 verses, but we get to verse 4 where he says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now, what is the significance here? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. I think if we look at it in the context, and particularly in view of the first 3 verses, Luke is simply commenting on the fact that this is not the idea of a human being. This is not the idea of the prophets and teachers at Antioch. It's not the idea of Paul and Barnabas. This idea comes from God himself. God has actually intervened in their lives, intervened in history to say to them, this is what I want you to do. He has led them on this journey, on this project that they're on. Now, I'll talk more about this in just a little bit, but are we to conclude from this that we never make these decisions on our own, that we always wait for the Holy Spirit to intervene in order to take on some project? I think that would be a mistake. As we will go on later in Acts, when we see them take off on their second missionary journey, Luke records no such leading from the Spirit of God in that case. It's Paul's idea. And yet, there's no condemnation, there's no indication that that one was a mistake. It's just that having been led into this ministry that he takes on, he then continues on in that same vein to pursue what has already been established to be the will of God for him, what God has called him to. And also remember, we've already seen in the book of Acts that from the very point of Paul's conversion, when Jesus appeared to Saul, he told Saul, "This is what I'm going to do with you. You are going to be a servant to the Gentiles. You're going to take my message to the Gentiles." So Saul has lived with this for a number of years and not done anything with it, which is not to say that he was being stubborn or disobedient or anything of the sort. He was, because he had immediately tried to go out and serve Jesus, and had fallen flat on his face in terms of success as an evangelist. He was a miserable failure as an evangelist early on. You had Peter succeeding in his evangelism to the Jews, and Saul, all he could ever manage to do is get people mad enough at him that they wanted to kill him. He had to keep running for his life from city to city. God's plan was to give Saul some time to think, to learn, to be instructed, and let his understanding of the faith mature and ripen, I would speculate, because he's simply a no-name teacher in Tarsus for a number of years. And then he comes to Antioch, and even there, he's just one of a number of teachers as he continues to teach. But the time comes where the Spirit intervenes, and through this group of prophets and teachers in Antioch, says, "Now, go. We're ready to begin this project that I have set you aside for." Well, I think that's what Luke is trying to signal here when he says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more significant than that, that just, this is a time where the Spirit actually literally intervened in history to let us know that the timing is right. So Saul and Barnabas take off, the Holy Spirit having intervened and said, "Let's go." And as I suggested before, it's virtually impossible to tell how specific the guidance is. The guidance may have been nothing else than some kind of message that, "Paul, remember the commission that I gave you half a dozen years ago, 10 years ago, however long it was. Remember that commission. I want you to start now." Perhaps the planning was left up to them. You know, where they go, when they go, what strategy they adopt. We have no indication that there was any sort of detailed guidance with respect to those kinds of issues. All we know for sure is that the Spirit of God has come to them and said, "Now, let's go. Let's act." So, having the Spirit intervened, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia was simply the harbor that was attached to Antioch. They're on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This was the harbor that served Antioch. They went down to Seleucia, caught a boat, and sailed west to Cyprus. And Cyprus is the island immediately to the west of the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, hanging out there just south of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. They land on the east coast of Cyprus, and they make their way through the whole length of the island. They land at a place called Salamis on the east coast, and they make their way across the entire island, going to synagogue after synagogue, apparently, it would appear, until they get to the west coast, to a place called Paphos, which was evidently the governing center or capital of the island. Notice that they are going to synagogues. I mean, and it's particularly interesting when we think about who Saul is and what his mission is. He's been called to take the message of the gospel, to serve Jesus by taking his message to the Gentiles. So he goes to synagogues, right? I want to come back and talk more about that, but that seems to be the strategy either that he was instructed to use or that he himself adopted, that he's going to go first to the Jews. Luke comments they also had John as their helper. This John that he's talking about is the John of verse 25 of chapter 12. They from Jerusalem, they brought with them John, who is also called Mark. We know him as John Mark. John Mark was probably the son of one of the early disciples, women disciples of Jesus. And John Mark goes up to Antioch, and then from Antioch, he accompanies Barnabas and Saul on this journey. Notice that we didn't read it yet, but on verse 13, it's going to say, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." I won't comment on it now because we're going to run into it later, but this was the occasion of one of those places in Paul's life where we really, I think, see his humanity. He may have been an apostle. He may have been set aside by God for an incredible, incredible role to play in human history, but he was merely a human being, and we see his pride and his stubbornness later in the book of Acts, and it all revolves around his relationship with John Mark, and I think that's why Luke is mentioning that. Otherwise, okay, they took John along to help, and John left. What Why are we commenting on this? What about Ralph? Did he stay with him or didn't he stay with him? I mean, what's going on here? The reason he's pointing this out is because it becomes a really big deal later in the book of Acts, a point of contention between Barnabas and Paul. Here in the book of Acts in verse 9 it says, but Saul, who is also known as Paul, from that verse on, Paul is always known as Paul in the book of Acts. He has been Saul all the way up until this verse in the book of Acts, and now all of a sudden he's Paul. Nothing particularly dramatic about that. I mean, it's not like God comes to him as he did to Jacob and says, you have been Jacob, but now you will be called Israel. There's no big deal. It just, all of a sudden we just shift, and now we know him as Paul. The significance only is that Saul has been among Hebrew-speaking people. Paul has been among his Jewish brethren, and his name is Saul. You know, his given name is Saul. But he doesn't go by Saul to the Gentiles, as is often the case when you go to a different, to a place that speaks a different language. They have trouble with your name in your native language, and it's just easier to accommodate your name to their tongue. And that's evidently what's happened here. Paul has accommodated his name to their tongue and taken the Greek, the Hellenized version of his name, and takes that as his own. So from now on, he's the Gentile Paul, the Gentile nomenclature Paul. They run into, there's nothing said about their ministry throughout the book of, or I'm sorry, throughout the island of Cyprus until we get to the west coast, Paphos, where he says, we find a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus just means son of Jesus. Jesus, don't be confused by that. There's only one Jesus we know, but there were hundreds of thousands of Jesuses in the among the Jews, because Jesus is just a form of the word Joshua, and there would have been many of them. A Greek version of his name is Elamos, that we see later, this magician. This magician, it says, is opposing the message of Saul and Barnabas. He's opposing it. He's evidently he has some kind of relationship with the Roman authority in this man named Sergius Paulus, who's called the proconsul. This is the appointed Roman authority over the island, governing the island. Called a man of intelligence, whatever that means. Probably it means he's educated, he's an intellectual, he's intellectually curious, he's an intellectual seeker, he's studying philosophy and religion and so on. And he's been intrigued by this false prophet, this magician from among the Jews, Bar-Jesus or Elymas. Elymas has some kind of relationship with him, therefore, you know, whether he's just kind of a tutor that he's brought in to teach him, if he has some official capacity, maybe he has some official capacity. But Elymas has something to lose professionally, if you will. He has a personal stake in how Sergius Paulus responds to this message that Saul and Barnabas are bringing. We must not underestimate the role that has been played throughout the course of Christianity and the course of human history with the various personal investments that we have in what people believe and what they practice and how they think, what they do and they don't respond to. One of the tragedies of all of church history, one of the tragedies in our own day, is that we as a Christian culture have become a fertile ground for empire building. That I as a teacher could decide to come and see you as a potential target for being citizens of my empire. And I could make you dependent upon me, and I could seek to control you and to shape a community in your midst that suits me somehow, that puts me in a position of authority, that gives me all kinds of ego strokes, that gives me all kinds of financial benefits. I could have power of some kind. And the desire, the lust for all those kinds of things that is in every human heart, it's always going to be a temptation in religion to make the religious arena the area in which I indulge those lusts and I satisfy those desires. That seems to be what's driving Alimus here. He's enjoyed power. He's enjoyed influence. He's enjoyed status, maybe even financial reward for his relationship with this Roman governor who has a lot of power to give. And now all of a sudden there's this funky little Jewish rabbi and his, you know, and his sidekick who come into town offering a whole different story, and Alimus is freaked because Sergius Paulus is actually listening to them. He's intrigued by what they're saying. This sounds really interesting to him. And all of a sudden he sees his whole life crumbling, you know, his whole power structure, his whole power base crumbling before his very eyes. So he opposes him. And notice what Paul says. You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And then he basically suggests that the curse of God is on him. God is going to strike him blind. Why blind? You know, why not make him grow a horn on his forehead or something? I mean, why does he strike him blind? I think probably because it's a symbol of his spiritual blindness. You're a son of the devil, full of deceit and fraud. Your life is one big lie. You don't see. You don't understand the truth. And so what's true of that inner reality, what's true inwardly of you, I'm going to make manifest outwardly. I'm going to strike you physically blind in order to symbolize your spiritual and moral blindness. When that happened, it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I would retranslate that. Then the proconsul, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord, believed when he saw what had happened. Throughout, the information that we get from Acts and the Gospels is that the function of these miraculous acts of power were intended to be credentials, were intended to authenticate the message. And here's a case where we see it happening exactly as purposed. The proconsul is already intrigued at the teaching of the Lord. He's fascinated at what Saul and Barnabas are saying. All he needs to know is that it's true. And when he sees the authority of God, or when he sees God's hand come upon Alimus, just as Paul had predicted, and he recognizes the authority that has been given to Paul by virtue of this display of miraculous power, that's all the proof he needs. That's all the authentication he needs. And it says he believed. And we have this Roman governor who has believed the gospel at this point. Okay. So much for the story here. I think we have a picture of what's going on. Let me single out a couple of things here to comment on. Why does he go to the synagogues first? Actually, let me wrap that, roll that together with another question. What does he mean here in verse 5 when it says they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews? What does he mean, the word of God? This is an excellent example. This is probably the best example that we could encounter about how important it is when we study the New Testament to not assume that we know what the words mean, what the phrases mean, what the concepts are, how this whole thing works. Because there couldn't be a more powerful assumption among us than that we all know what the Word of God is. I mean, don't we all have a mental picture of this black leather book with the Word of God printed in embossed in gold on the cover? I mean, all of us know what the Word of God is. We're talking about the Bible, of course, the Scriptures. All we have to do is think about that for just a second, and we realize that can't possibly be what Luke has in mind, because when Luke is writing this, it doesn't exist yet. We don't have black leather-covered books bound in the way that we know them, nor do we have those contents written yet. This is before some of the letters have been written. Most of the New Testament has not been written yet, and yet he describes it as the Word of God. Okay, what is he talking about? Oh, Jack, don't be silly. He doesn't mean the book. He means the content of that book. Paul came into town and he taught the content of the scriptures. For most of my Christian experience, that's probably how I would have answered the question, but it makes all the difference in the world what we understand to be the purpose of the scriptures. What is the message of the Bible? Why was it given? What is it about? What is it for? How we answer that question makes all the difference in the world in how we interpret it. If you know the history of Mormonism, and I don't know it well, but just my vague, very faulty knowledge of it was that there was this man, Joseph Smith, who was in a town where they had a Presbyterian church, and they had a Methodist church, and they had a Baptist church, and they might have had an Episcopal church, and who knows what else they had. And he was faced with the question, well, what church should I go to? I mean, what, they all seem to be saying different things and thinking different things, and they have different doctrines. I wouldn't want to go to the wrong church, so I need to know what the right church is. So he prays to God and asks him, which one is the true church? And in response to his prayer, as it goes, Jesus appears to him and says, well, actually, none of them. They're all apostate. They're all bad. None of them are the true church. But you seem interested enough. You're a good candidate. Let's start the true church with you. And thus starts the Mormon church. My interest in telling that story is, look at the focus. The focus is on, How are we supposed to do this, God? God, come into the world and tell us, how should we do religion? How should we do church? And we could add to that, how should we do our lives? How should we do our marrying? How should we do our marriages? How should we do our parenting? That's what I got to do. How should we do business? How should we do, and right on down the line. I mean, what we all want from God is some kind of information. Give me instructions, God. Give me information. Give me the principles that I need to be able to go out into life and do it right. That's what I really most need from you. Now, in the case of Joseph Smith, it was just, how do you do church? We've expanded. We've gone way beyond Joseph Smith. We want to know everything. How do I do life in all of its entirety? And since that's the information we want from God, our inclination is to think that, of course, is the very information that God has given us in the Word of God, God's revelation to us, God's information to us. That's how I have looked at the Word of God for much of my Christian life. When I was a pastor and a Bible teacher in California, I was immersed in a culture that looked at, we weren't stupid about this, but any time it was possible, we would look to the Bible to give us a principle that we were supposed to abstract out of the Bible that was going to be the way to do my life in order that my life might go well, in order that my life would be somehow successful. We tended to concentrate on things like, what are the principles for doing ministry right? You know, how can I evangelize in such a way that I will be an effective evangelist? How can I be a pastor in such a way that I will be an effective pastor? How can we as a church function in a way that we are an effective church? But, as I say, we can concentrate on other things that are more personally relevant, marriage, parenting, business, or whatever as well. But the thing that whole mentality has in common, no matter where we direct our attention, what part of life we direct our attention to, there's an underlying mentality, and that is, the Bible is given to me to give me those principles, those instructions, that information about how I can do it right so that I can guarantee some kind of success. That makes a huge difference when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Look at verses 4 and 5 here of Acts. Let me tell you how I would have looked at these verses in the past. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Okay, if I were preaching a sermon on these passages, it's been so long, I'm not sure I can think that way anymore, but it might have gone something like this. There's three things that you need to do to have a, it's always three. Three things that you need to do. to have an effective ministry here. One is you need to wait for the call of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've already commented on that. That's not even right. I mean, we see plenty of evidence in Acts elsewhere that he didn't wait on the call of the Holy Spirit. But never mind. I mean, if this is a book about God's instruction to us, we don't need to pay attention to context. We don't need a larger and broader perspective from which to interpret it. These verses were here inspired by the Holy Spirit for my instruction, so I just look at these verses and find out what these verses instruct me in. And this says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So if they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, that's information to me that I need to wait until I am sent out by the Holy Spirit. If I don't wait till I'm sent out by the Holy Spirit, I am going to fail. I'm going to be doing it in the flesh. I'm going to be doing it in the strength of my own efforts, and it is not going to be successful. But notice the fundamental mistake that I'm making. I'll come back to that. Let me finish my other few points. Okay. I need to wait for the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he went to the synagogues of the Jews. I need to go first to religious people. Absolutely crucial. Don't you dare reverse the order. If you reverse the order, you're going to fail. Bible says so. It's a principle. It's a principle here in the Word of God that you must make sure that you go to religious people first and only then to the non-religious world, the secular world. And thirdly, you've got to have a helper. It says here in the Word of God, they took John as their helper. You've got to have a helper. Now, with a straight face and with utter seriousness and with utter sincerity, that something like that, that may be a little exaggerated, but something like that, is the way in which I would have interpreted the Bible. Why did that make sense to me? Why was that plausible to me? Because my whole mentality toward the Bible is that its purpose, God's agenda in the Bible, was to, in subtle ways that I need to ferret out, that I need to have the cleverness to be able to pull out of the Bible, to pull out principles and instructions and guidelines for how to do this and do it right so that I can be successful. Notice how we have been looking at Acts very differently than that. Why does Luke say they were sent out by the Holy Spirit? Because in this case they were. Why does Paul say they went to the synagogues of the Jews first? Because that's what they did. Why did they take John as a helper? Because he said he wanted to tag along. I mean, God is not trying to tell me anything about my life in that. Luke has no intention of telling me this is how you should live your life. Luke is telling me how it went down then and there. And I have to put in a much broader perspective how to assess what happened and why it happened and whether that has any relevance to me. I have to assess that from a much larger and broader perspective. Use my knowledge of the entire scripture, my knowledge of the faith, my knowledge of the Bible, my knowledge of reality and everything else in order to assess that. But I don't just automatically assume that because the Bible says it and says it this way, that I've got here a principle that I need to abide by. There are people today who argue that slavery really isn't that big of a, it isn't really a tremendous moral evil because God makes provision for slavery in the Old Testament law, one, and the New Testament, Paul instructs slaves about how to relate to their masters. What possible relevance could how slaves are supposed to relate to their masters have to us today if slavery weren't somehow a valid institution? Now, why does that seem plausible, or why does that make sense? Only if we assume that we are being given in the Bible principles for me today in the 21st century to live by. It's hard to get used to calling it the 21st century. I think you get the picture. What is the Bible is a crucial question. What does Luke mean by the Word of God here? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, I don't think he means the Scripture at all in the first place. What he means, now, notice where he's going. He's going to the synagogues of the Jews. Do they need some itinerant rabbi to come in and tell them what Isaiah said, or what Jeremiah said, or what Hosea said, or what Amos said, or what the law says? No, of course not. I mean, that's all taken for granted. They all understand all of that. The thing they don't know is what Jesus said. Well, what did Jesus say? Okay, again, now our assumptions come into play. Well, Jesus came into the world to teach us how to do church, how to do ministry, how to have our marriages be successful, how to do parenting. No, I don't think so. Jesus came into the world not to instruct us in principles. Jesus came into the world to describe who God was and what he was up to in history, primarily. That's the thing that always drove me crazy in reading the New Testament, because I had this mindset that the whole purpose of the Bible and the whole purpose of Jesus and the whole purpose of the apostles was to teach me how to live. And whenever they summarized their message, it was the good news. You know what the good news is? Not if you abide by these three or four principles that you can get in the seminar next weekend, your life will go better. But rather, the good news is Jesus is the Messiah. And something inside of me would always go, oh, man, come on. That's not the summary statement of the good news. I mean, everybody knows that, of course. We're Christians. Everybody knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but get real. What is the good news? What is the message here? What is that all about? But they keep insisting that the good news is Jesus is the Messiah. They have this entirely different mindset. Their mindset is that there is an author of all reality, God, the Creator, who created the world, who called out to himself a people to himself, the Jews, who made them a bunch of promises, and in making them a bunch of promises, also promised that the Gentiles would also receive some blessings and some promises by this same God. That all of those promises somehow hinged on, in history, this person, the Messiah, coming along. And if that Messiah were to come along, that would mean that God really was being faithful to his promise. He really was there. He really was doing what he said he was going to do. And therefore, everything that he said is going to happen is going to happen. So in their minds, to say that Jesus is the Messiah is a huge big deal. It's hugely important, because the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is tantamount to saying everything God said he was going to do, he's doing it. He's doing it. He's been faithful. He's there. He's real. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't abandoned us. He's acting. He's acting in the world to accomplish everything he said he's going to accomplish. And what he said he was going to accomplish is really a positive thing. It's really a wonderful thing. And we can be happy about this. That's at the heart of their message. That's at the heart of the significance of Jesus having come. What was Jesus' message? Not how do you do church? How do you do it right? How do you do life right? His message was, I'm here. I'm him. Incredible. I've come to announce that God has appointed me to be the vice chairman of a committee. I'm supposed to find that as good news? Only if we have the background to understand what that means in the context of all that God has already revealed through his prophets in the Old Testament. Only if we have that background is that good news. But if we do have that background, and if we have believed the message of the prophets, then it is wonderful news. That's why Paul is going to the synagogue of the Jews. They're the only people who have been intellectually and spiritually prepared to understand how Jesus' message is good news to them. Because they know the promises. They know the covenants. They know what this is all about, up to a point. But the word of the Lord, the word of God that he's talking about here, is one more piece of information, is one more piece to the puzzle of human existence and the purposes of God that put everything else into place. In other words, I think the word of the Lord is what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he opens up his letter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. More and more, I'm impressed with the role of Jesus as what John calls the light of the world. We have been, through the prophets, God had given us information about what he's up to in bits and pieces and fragments, in important pieces, important fragments, but we didn't really have any reason for knowing how to put it all together, to understand what was this all about. When Jesus comes, we now have the whole picture. Now we get it. Now we understand. Now we know what this is all about. What bothers us is that when we have the whole picture does not amount to, Jack, here's what I want you to do. Rather, the picture is a description of what God is doing. The whole picture is, mankind, your God, the author of your being, the author of history, the author of all existence, here's what he's up to. Here's the story he's telling. Here's the plot line. Here's how it's all going down. And there are one of two ways that you're going to fit into that picture, either this way or that way. Implicit in that is a confrontation with the truth that invites a response on my part. But the instruction, the Word of God, is not coming to me saying, Jack, here's what you must do. The Word of God is coming to me saying, here's what God is doing, here's what God has done, and here's how it's going to go down. What do you think about that? It's such an incredibly, radically different way of thinking about the gospel. But it's the way the apostles are thinking about it. We have to adjust our thinking accordingly. Okay, I think I'm going to, since we're running short of time and I've always have not left you much time in the past, let me just stop there and entertain your comments or questions.
It's been a while since I've heard you teach about the beginning of the Gospel of John, but I never before, so I'm not sure if you'd still say the same as you used to about logos, meaning actually like a rational principle. But it never occurred to me to connect the, that passage that you just read about in the past God has spoken to us in his many and diverse ways and through his prophets in these latter days he's spoken to us through his Son, to actually connect what was being articulated in that verse with the idea of the Word of God. Just now when you were saying, you know, what does Luke mean when he says, and they proclaimed the Word of God, and I was thinking, well, maybe the Word of God is code for Jesus. And I guess it's a subtlety, I guess, in interpretation, but I was just wondering if you would elaborate on what your current thinking of what John means about Jesus being the Word of God, and whether you're still thinking in terms of a rational principle, that in fact this is God. It actually kind of makes a lot of sense later on, slightly further down in John, when he says, no man has seen God, but Jesus explains him.
Mm-hmm.
And that at one point when the apostles say to Jesus, show us the Father, and he said, you know, why do you need to see the Father? You see me, you see the Father. That Jesus is a communication. He's not a rational principle. He is a communication of who God is. I was just wondering what you thought about that. And if possibly in this situation, when they said he proclaimed the Word of God, if that could be code for Jesus,
mm-hmm.
I don't know, it may not be that much of a difference.
Well, with respect to that last question, it could be, but I don't think it is. I think we're going to run across, my memory is vague here, but I think we're going to run across other phrases later, things like the word of the kingdom or the word of something else. I think the operative word is the word, and there are different ways you could describe that word. In this case, the word of God, I think, is the word from God, is the way to read this. That is the message, the piece of information, the revelation, the account that God has, through his Son, delivered to us about who God is and what he's up to in the world and what his purposes are. That's the way I have understood it. And so I'm not taking it as a code for Jesus in this case. I think John 1 is using word differently, as I would understand it. Word gets used in many, many different ways. To expect it to be used consistently just wouldn't work, because there's just too many, such a wide range of different meanings to it. I do take it as the Logos is that rational being who has designed and and whose purpose has controlled all of creation. And so what John is saying is we all can agree that there is some rational mind who controls and has designed and given purpose and meaning to all of creation. Who is that? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that's what he's trying to say in John 1. So that's the Word of God as the ultimate rational mind. This is the Word of God as an account being delivered by Jesus to the apostles that they're going to share with the world. That's the last missing piece of information that we need to put the whole picture together. Let's see, there's one other question that you asked that I didn't address. I don't remember.
Well, I don't know if you actually just now included that, but just the idea that the fact that just shortly after John says this, he talks about Jesus, you know, if you want to see God, look at Jesus, that he is actually an expression, an articulation of who God is in his person.
So Paul summarizes it best, I think, when he says Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And I think that's what John is getting at in both 1 John and in the Gospel of John. When he says no one has seen God at any time, I mean, he means that. And it makes sense. I mean, who of us ever has, who of us ever will, even in the kingdom of God, even in eternity, who will ever see the transcendent God? Impossible, unthinkable, unimaginable. The author of all existence who has to, by his very nature, be behind the scenes? I mean, he could reveal himself within the created reality, but it will always be just a revelation of himself. It will not be the very essence, the very actuality of who he is, because the actuality of who he is something other than a creature, a part of the creation. So God has twice, in two distinctive respects, revealed himself in reality. He revealed himself as Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was the lawmaker, the covenant maker, the judge, the king. He revealed himself as one having a role in human history and gave himself a part to play in this drama that he's telling. But even there, that's he's revealing himself in a role. It's not in his essence, but in a role. And then, even more importantly, he has written himself into the script by actually becoming man himself, a human being himself. And a role that he's taken on, just not just temporarily, but for all of eternity. He is going to be the eternal king in the everlasting kingdom of God. And that will be God to us. And that's what John is talking about, I think. Roger.
Hi. I was wondering if you could speculate. The magician, I forget his name.
Nicodemus.
Yeah. There seems to be a contrast between he was telling fibs or whatever, making up stuff, and perhaps authenticating his message
with
magic.
With magic, perhaps.
Perhaps.
They translated that magician. I don't know. I just magic, trickery, sleight of hand stuff.
So my question is, what do you think made the difference? Why did the king or the Roman ruler decide to believe Paul with his authenticating signs and not the other guy with his authenticating signs? I mean,
well,
there must be a substantial difference between the two.
Possibly. Possibly. I mean, notice the difference in signs between what Jesus performs, for example, and what modern-day charlatans perform in the name of Jesus. We can handle, by the power of God, sending cancer into remission, making a cold go away or a headache go away, or making this ache or pain go away. Jesus made people who were stone cold dead stand up and walk. People who were blind from birth and who couldn't see at all, see. I mean, there's just no question. I mean, it's not a subject of interpretation. It's not, you know, maybe we've seen something remarkable, maybe we haven't seen anything remarkable. There was no question but what you're seeing something remarkable in the case of the miracles of Jesus and the apostles. And so that's a very real possibility, is that we're dealing here with something that Sergius Paulus can't go, maybe, maybe not. Yeah, okay. I I see the point. Whereas the other guy was doing the charlatan stuff, fraudulent kind of stuff, trying to create the illusion of power where there was no real power. That's a possibility. But the other thing we have to take into account is that Luke is very careful to point out he was intrigued by the teaching of the Lord, the teaching about Jesus, I think, is what that means. This was ringing true to him. This was making sense to him. All he needed was that it was already resonating with him at the level of truth, content. I mean, it made sense. It was rational. It was compelling. It was, it put life together for him. But was it just some really cleverly concocted philosophy, or was it really the truth from the living God? The sign is what kind of gave it those extra credentials. But he was already intrigued by the message. I mean, what's interesting is what Luke doesn't say. He doesn't say he believed because of this miracle, and boy, was he dazzled by the power that Paul had or that Paul displayed. He was dazzled by the message, is what he was dazzled by, and the power and the authority that Paul evidenced credentialed the message. An incredible priority, especially as compared to our priorities in our culture.
This is my perennial question about, miraculous events. If a weak and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and even one rising from the dead won't convince them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus rose up into the sky and there were many there who doubted, it says, okay, now these are just undeniable things. And so why does God bother? I mean, if it takes that miraculous intervention on God's part for anyone to believe, why does he bother with the signs and things?
I think you have a wrong assumption. You know, you said if it's a weak and adulterous generation that looks for a sign, he's referring to a passage in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, I would translate it, this is a weak and adulterous generation asking for a sign. I would argue that his comment there is occasional, it's situational. He's not trying to make the claim that any generation that would want any signs is weak and adulterous. One could read it that way, and oftentimes the translations that we have make it sound that way. But I would argue that actually what he means is he's commenting on the spiritual condition of the particular generation that was confronting him. And it's like he's pointing them and saying, you guys that are asking for a sign right here are a weak and adulterous generation. I don't think he's making a comment that we can do without signs. I don't think he's saying that, or that we should, or that it's more noble, or that it's somehow more believing or more faithful to go without signs. I think he recognizes, as well as anybody, that the signs are crucial. The signs are needed for our epistemological well-being, that is, for our being in a position to be able to know that we have integrity when we believe this thing, that we're not, it's not just wishful thinking on our part, but we're within our intellectual rights to say that this is true. But the signs are what provide the evidence that we're within our intellectual rights to prescribe to this. That's what Sergius Paulus needed. I need to know that I'm within my intellectual rights to say, as good as this sounds, this is not just good sounding wishful thinking, this is actually the truth. And that a reasonable, rational, responsible person would believe this. And the sign is what accomplishes that for him. Remember, Jesus also says, if it hadn't been for the signs, you would be without guilt. But because of the signs, your guilt, your sin abides with you. He's saying, I could understand it if I hadn't come and given you all the credentials in the world that you need to know that when I call myself the Messiah, I'm telling the truth. But I have given you all the credentials. I've supplied every form, paper needed for you to know that I'm the licensed Messiah, and you still don't accept it. So why he bothers is that it's objectively necessary for a responsible human being to have that piece of information to know that we're not just making this stuff up. But whether or not the human heart is prepared to go there is the problem of human sin and rebellion. And that, your comments about that are right. We're not going to believe if we don't want to believe, no matter how many credentials Jesus has.
I had two questions. One is, it describes the proconsul, an interesting thing of all the things it could have said, that he was intelligent.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you could comment on that. And then the second question is, I understand and appreciate what you're saying about the principle thing and the whole idea of going to scriptures for principles and all those different categories and the different, you know, the whole marketing and packaging thing of marriage seminars, single seminars, parenting seminars. Yet there is truth to derive in those areas, wisdom. So what's the difference between that and principle packaging or whatever?
Okay. With respect to the first one, I don't know. I think the idea of calling him an intelligent man is just to let us know where he stands in society. He is both a governing authority and an intellectual. Basically, he's a seeker. That's why he has this Jewish false prophet associated with him, is that he's been one who's been examining the different religious options, philosophical options. He's thinking about these things. I think it just gives us some perspective on from what perspective is he interested in bringing Saul in to talk to him about the gospel message that he's bringing. You know, why is he interested in that to start with? Well, he's interested in all the religious options, but he wants to hear Saul out, something like that. I don't know that there's any more significance than that to it. I don't know if I can answer your second question. Let me try to use an example. Okay. This is probably a good example. If you look at the Bible's teaching on spiritual gifts, as you know, where you and I come from, there had been teaching that, I mean, if you look at the New Testament, you go to Romans and you have one set of gifts. You go to 1 Corinthians and you have a quite different set of gifts. You go to 1 Peter, you have one or two more. You go to Ephesians and you have three or four different ones. Very little overlap, a little bit, some overlap, but not really all that much overlap. It seems to me that the most reasonable way to understand why those lists don't overlap is because it was not Paul's intention to give us an exhaustive list of all the possible options for what spiritual gift a person might have, but rather that his purpose in each one of the lists, I mean, Peter and Paul in each of the lists that they give, is to kind of give us a feel for the range of different things that define the roles that individual believers play in God's scheme of things. On the other hand, if you have decided ahead of time, the Bible is God's instruction book for how to run a church and how to do a church, and what's crucial is that we get everybody in our church to find and discover their spiritual gift and exercise their spiritual gift, and we get the right balance of spiritual gifts and so on, then we're going to have a smooth functioning church. And that, of course, is our goal. Our goal is to have a smooth functioning church that's going to be successful as a church. So if that's the purpose of the Bible, then certainly there's going to be an exhaustive list contained within the Bible of the spiritual gifts. So the way you get that exhaustive list must be to add this list to this list to this list to this list, and you combine them together and you have an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts. And what is a spiritual gift? Well, how we think of what a spiritual gift is going to be skewed by what we understand the purpose of the Bible to be. On the other hand, if the purpose of the Bible is primarily to proclaim to me what God is up to in the world and to give me information about how I need to relate to that, what my priorities need to be, what my values need to be, and so on, then we look at something like 1 Corinthians, for example, very differently. We go to 1 Corinthians 12 to teach people how absolutely crucial it is that you discover your spiritual gift, know what it is, and utilize it. At least that's what we did. Never mind that the whole purpose that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12 was to tell us how not a big deal spiritual gifts are as compared to being sanctified, being a person who believes, who has hope in the kingdom of God, and who loves God. I mean, that's what is vital. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is there, to tell us how not a big deal spiritual gifts are as compared to our sanctification. But we have this perspective that if we have a church and we don't have all of our spiritual gift ducks in order, then it's going to rent the fabric of the cosmos and create some irreparable harm. I mean, that was my perspective. You know, we need to be biblical, and we need to abide by biblical principles, and we need to do this thing right. Otherwise, the force will not be with us. I mean, essentially. I mean, because we're violating the very structure and order of the force itself, and it's not going to be with us if we don't do this right. That's not the apostles' perspective, and it's taken me years to see that. But that's not their perspective. Their perspective is a question of my character, my values, my vision, my understanding. Do I get what God is doing, or don't I get what God is doing? Do I understand what He's up to or not? Do I understand what I was made for, where I'm going, where my destiny is, and how it is that God has got me there as unworthy as I am? Do I understand that, or don't I understand that? And if I do understand that, then am I willing to bow to that truth and live my life in the light of that truth, willingly, voluntarily submit to that truth? Or do I want to imagine reality is different than it is and go my own way? That's the priority. And we end up turning the Bible into something else by turning it into principles as if there are these kind of natural laws that need to be abided by in order to live right with the universe. That's the wrong way to think about it, I think. But on the other hand, does the Bible have a perspective on what is loving and what is not loving, what is real and is not real, what marriage is and what it is not, what sexuality is and what it is not? Does it have a theoretical answer to those questions? Yes, it does. And the truth of those realities peeks through the instruction and the teachings of the apostles, and that's the legitimate sense in which we can talk about drawing principles out of the Bible, is we can draw elements of their theory about marriage, parenting, economics, government, and so on, that are rational and commonsensical theories about these realities that the apostles believe are true. But that's secondary to the Word of God in the Bible, if you see what I'm saying. I mean, yes, those are truths that are equally there. They coincide with the Word of God, but they're not primarily why the Scriptures were given to us. It's not primarily the message that God wanted to deliver. Okay, we're 3 minutes over, and we have three hands up. Just one more then.
Fascinating topic there. I could just have a point for this, but since we have only a few minutes left, minus 10, there are patterns that are described. Nonetheless, there's extensive behavior set patterns, both Old and New Testament, which seem to be drawn from the generalized principle that we were made in His image. And if we understand who He is, thus we will have a hard understanding of what our image and character pattern is supposed to be like. But nonetheless, it does discuss in detail about what the role of an elder is, what took place during their meetings when they met, and so it's neither or, but it's both and. You know, it comes from the aspect of, yes, this is God, and we are made in His image, and therefore our behavior sets are rooted in His identity because that's our identity. But nonetheless, here are the behavior sets.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I'm not sure it's true that you have detailed descriptions of how to function as an elder. Depends on what you mean by detailed. And I think, if I'm understanding what you're saying, your point is well taken. I mean, let's look at the list of qualities for an elder. Are they on the same order as when we baptize, we need to make sure that we sprinkle on the left shoulder? None of this immersion stuff, none of this right shoulder stuff. The left shoulder and then the head. And let's make sure it's distilled water and a little bit of blue food coloring in it. I mean, those are the kinds of controversies that have split churches in the past that come from the mentality that what God really wants is for us to do it right. I mean, we want to do it dot our I's and cross our T's exactly right. That's what religion is all about. That's how you do church. And don't you dare do it wrong. All of the list of qualifications for elders on that order that God is saying, here's the kind of elder I want you to follow these principles, these guidelines, these qualifications, and don't you dare have anybody in those offices that doesn't have these qualifications, because the blue food coloring has to be exactly the right concentration. Or is he simply, as I think what you're suggesting, looking at the character of God and saying, we need to have people who understand the character of God and are seeking to emulate the character of God. Because if not, how are they going to lead? How are they going to be people we want to emulate? And, you know, and I would argue that that's the nature of the qualifications, is that we know their character by roughly these sorts of issues. And I think those issues are situational. Their culture is going to have problems in areas where our culture does not. For example, to be a husband of one wife, I guess that means not a polygamist, I guess. Well, we haven't had problems with polygamy, a serious problem with polygamy, for quite a while in our culture. Paul probably, in writing to our culture, wouldn't have included that on the list. But there may very well be things that he would include on the list in our culture that don't make it in the Bible. Because our perversions, the perversions of our culture, manifest itself differently. So again, it's not like what Paul is doing is saying, I'm putting in stone for all time, these and only these should be the qualifications by which you measure somebody should be an elder. Is that the way to think about it? Or if the way to think about it is, in our time and place, here's how you can tell the character of the people. Look for these kinds of things. Because the real issue is, are they people of character who love God, who know God, who understand who God is, and are seeking to emulate Him? That's who you want as your elders. It seems to me that that's the principle, rather than this definitive list of qualifications. Thank you.